time, but especially through the new year. We've been in Luke a lot lately, through the month of December, as we were looking at the songs of Advent. Today I want us to go to the third chapter of Luke, and we're going to see a historical note and statement that has application for us at all times, not only outside of ourselves, but within ourselves, I hope the Lord will show us. And then also seeing how we should be as John the Baptist was in our days. So again, our text is Luke 3, verses 1 through 6, as you'll follow along with me as I read. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country around about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we come to you now in these moments. I come to you admitting that there is nothing that I can do to help this dear people. It must be your work by your Spirit with your word. Lord, I pray that you would come by the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, and carry these truths to our hearts. I trust that you will do that because you are faithful and you've declared that your word will not return void but will accomplish your purpose to which you send it. So, Lord, now help us all to embrace the passage before us, to have understanding, to have enlightenment. And, Lord, that would you wed these truths to our hearts and minds today. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Esther 4:14, the last part of the verse, Mordecai says to Queen Esther, "Who knows but what that you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So if you want a title for our text in Luke 3, I guess "such a time as this" would be probably fitting. We're given a historical background here by Luke, the gospel writer, to lead to the introduction of the practical ministry of John the Baptist, which the rest of the chapter is accompanied with, except down to verse 23 at least, and then the genealogy of Jesus is given. But the ministry of John the Baptist is in view. But in this introductory section, there's a lot that we can learn, not only historically and doctrinally, but personally, by way of application, and I pray that'll be the case this morning. One other side note here, just in a general sense, but as I was looking through this passage and reading a little further, I remembered, and I had written it down in this particular Bible, between chapters 3 and 11 in Luke's Gospel, we read about the prayer life of our Lord Jesus seven times. Seven times his habit of prayer, his places of prayer, his commitment to prayer are mentioned. That's a good reminder for us. If Jesus felt it necessary to often withdraw and pray to his Father, he who was God himself, how much more do we need to do that? To withdraw often and pray. So I hope you'll keep that in mind, and I hope I will as well as we enter this year. And again, anytime we begin a year, not knowing how long we'll have of it, not knowing what will happen in it, we are reminded, of course, of the words to the familiar song, "I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future." And while that may sound a little trite, it is the truth for the Christian. We know who holds the future. God gives us enough light to take each step throughout the year and throughout our life most of the time. Sometimes it's veiled in darkness completely, and we just have to be still, don't we, and trust God. But God leads us. And he leads us into that which he has already gone before us in and prepared for us. And so it's important to remember that as well. So what I want us to see this morning is, first of all, we need to see the situation that we are in as Luke is calling the people who read this to see the situation at that time. See the situation that we are in, both outwardly and then I hope by application we'll see it inwardly. Now all this information is given in these first two verses not simply to give us only a historical background, although it does that. It is to also bring spiritual truth to mind, the whole setting of the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, which was immediately followed by the ministry of Jesus himself. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar is how it starts. Tiberius Caesar was the adopted son of Caesar Augustus. We're more familiar with him because in Luke 2, in the Christmas story, we read that his edict of a taxation and a census on all the people caused Joseph to take Mary, his pregnant wife, and go to Bethlehem to be registered because he was of the house of David. Tiberius Caesar then succeeded Augustus and reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. He was, as most of the Caesars, a very wicked man. Particularly in Tiberius Caesar's experience and what we know of him, he was so given to drink that he was almost drunk every day, all the time. So obviously his decision making and his actions were very much hampered by his continually inebriated state. Not only that, he was given to great excess in immorality. And he certainly was no friend to the church and to Christians. Then we read of a character that is well known in infamy for the church. Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. Not a whole lot we need to say about Pontius Pilate because we're pretty familiar with his function, especially when Jesus is brought before him to be put on trial. What you may not know is that not long after Jesus' crucifixion, the leadership at Rome felt like that Pontius Pilate, not only at that time, but all the way through his governorship, had done such a poor job that they exiled him to France. They gave him a little bit of authority in France to rule over a certain segment of the empire, but it's very small. It was a real letdown and come down from where he'd been, and it was basically a chastisement upon him for him being slack in what Rome thought he should have been doing in Jerusalem. Ultimately, Pilate, we're told, took his own life. He killed himself. Now we read of Herod. Now this is not the Herod that we read of when Jesus was born, but this is Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, was ruling when the wise men come. And he's the one who says, go back and find the child. I want to come and worship him. And of course he didn't. He wanted to kill Jesus. And so when he could not find Jesus, he killed all the male children 2 years old and under in the realm. So again, a very wicked ruler, Herod Antipas. Now the word tetrarch, named for these men, means that what Rome did after Herod the Great died was split the kingdom in that area of what we call the Holy Land into four parcels. And so each ruler was over a fourth part of the overall land and territory. And we read of his brother Philip being tetrarch of Iturea. Now, look over in verse 19 of this chapter and notice what it says. This is after the preaching of John the Baptist. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, that is by John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in the prison. Of course, we're told in Matthew's account and in John's account as well that John the Baptist came to Herod and said, what you've done in literally taking your brother Philip's wife away from him to be your own, you have not done right. You've sinned against God. This is not the thing to be done. And he continued to preach that to him. So again, what we see with the Herods is not only power, but immorality. Immorality and wickedness. Then we read of the last character in this tetrarch setup, Lysanias. He was a half-brother to Philip, and so a stepson to Herod the Great. We don't know much about Lysanias, but what we do know historically is that he too was a very wicked man. His rulership was very small, just a tiny kingdom between the Lebanon Mountains north of Damascus. This place is what's called, it's not Abilene, Texas, it's Abilene is the way it's pronounced. And so that was the area he was. And then we read of the religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Now stay with me. Here's the situation of the day. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. If you know anything about the Old Testament regulations, there was only supposed to be one high priest at any given time. Now, Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. And so when it came time for Caiaphas to take over the high priesthood, Annas did not want to relinquish his power. He appealed to Rome, and they agreed, and Caiaphas didn't like it, but he couldn't help it. And so he and his daddy-in-law were co-high priests. That had never happened before in Israel's history, and it was a direct violation of God's commandment. So we have religious wickedness and hypocrisy here. So what we can say when we digest all this is that there were evil rulers and religious hypocrites. And the sins and the motions that were at work were, first of all, tyranny, dictatorship. That was the part of Tiberius Caesar and Herod and the others as well. Then there was bigotry. Pontius Pilate hated the Jews perhaps more than most of the Romans who had some dealings with them. None of them liked them. But he had a particular hatred for them, which is why he mocked them so at Jesus' so-called trial and his sentencing. Remember, he had put upon the cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," and they begged him. They said, "Don't put that up there, just put he claimed to be King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "I know this digs into your skin, so what I've written is going to stay there." You see? So he was a bigot. He was a racist, if you will. And then there was the immorality I've already spoken of. And then the religious hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, Jesus is instructing the disciples before he begins to pronounce all the woes. And he says, "Watch out for the scribes and Pharisees. They sit in Moses' seat and they proclaim the law to you." So he said, "So do what they say to do, but do not imitate their actions." Why? Because they say and do not. Hypocrisy. Now that was the setting into which John the Baptist begins his ministry outwardly. What does that say for us? What does that say for the Christian? It says that in our hearts and in our experience, not only outwardly in the world, and we can take these names and these situations and we can point to a bunch of names we could call up, right? Boy, so-and-so that leads this or rules that or sits in the White House or whatever the case is. Boy, they're like this, they're like that. We could easily do that. We could easily point to the charlatans on TV evangelism and say, "Boy, look at those religious hypocrites." But listen, folks, what we need to do is understand that we are prone to, in our sinfulness, have all these things in operation in us as well. We're prone to be tyrants because we want our own way. We're prone to be bigots. Not necessarily racist, although that happens, but just bigotry in general. Thinking that us and our little band is better than anybody else. See, that's really what bigotry comes down to. And yes, the sins that are immoral are always a continual temptation for all people. And then religious hypocrisy. Going to church, going through the motions, but yet living pretty much like the world the rest of the time. So the situation is that we can't point to this and say, "Boy, that was terrible for those folks." And in our day, yes, outside of us, there's a lot of the same stuff going on. What we need to say is, "Lord, search my heart to see if any of those germ forms, those seed forms of those sins are there. And root them out before they can grow into something." That's the situation. And in the midst of that situation comes John. And he only comes because, as it says, the Word of God came to him. So, the situation in which he finds himself is a prime place and time for revelation from God. For God to reveal truth to him. And again, we see ourselves in that because no matter how much we've studied the Bible, we always need a continual revealing of truth to ourselves. Now, when the Bible says, and here in this place it's very much a form that we find a lot in the Old Testament, when the Bible says the Word of God came unto so and so, listen folks, it means much more than they read the text. What it means is God directly brought His truth to their heart and mind and said, you've got to act on this. You must respond to this. Now, how many times, I'm pointing fingers this way, how many times does God's Word do that to us and we say, oh well, yeah, I understand that, and we go on. The Word of God came in power to John, and he could not stay put. It says in verse 3, and he came into the country around Jordan. So the revelation always demands a response. And if our response is totally absent, or if it's weak, if it's negligent, if it's lazy, then we are not where we need to be spiritually. This whole situation is designed to show us that when God puts His finger on our heart, so to speak, in some area, we must act on it. We must act on it. See, if our ongoing daily Bible reading, if we have it, and hopefully we do, but if our ongoing daily Bible reading never brings us to any point at any time where we go, oh Lord, I've sinned. Or, oh Lord, I have missed this. I've not been faithful to do this. If it never brings us to that, count on it, we're reading it like we'd be reading the newspaper or some other book. Because when the Word of God comes in power to our hearts in a certain area, we got two choices. We either act on it or we disobey and don't. But either way, we know, if we're saved, what God has said to us and what we should do. And John obeys. Now, the statement here, and I just want to touch on this, the statement that the Word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, is important because it doesn't just serve to identify the person to whom the Word of God came. See? In other words, the whole rest of the chapter pretty much deals with John the Baptist. So, if it just said the Word of God came to John, and he came preaching, then as we keep reading, we know who it is. Right? See, the reason that's in there is not simply to identify the person. It's to tell us that, again, remember, John the Baptist was the son of a priest. And the normal order and course of things was the son of a priest in the priestly line, when he turned 25 years old, he went into the temple and began to be taught and trained to ultimately begin to serve in the temple 5 years later at age 30. When we meet John the Baptist here, he's 30 years old. He's 6 months older, according to natural birth, than Jesus. So they both begin their ministry at age 30. So at age 25, if John had followed the normal, honorable, biblical, as far as the Old Testament course of things, he would have gone into the temple and started training for the priesthood. But where was he for those 5 years? Out in the wilderness. Desert area. And what does he do when he turns 30? Go to the temple and begin to serve? No. He comes in looking like something out of a nightmare. Dressed in camel hair and goat skin and eating locusts, grasshoppers, and honey to wash them down. And preaching fiery damnation sermons. See, John didn't follow what normally would have been the course of things because his calling was much higher. Much higher calling to do what he did than what he would have done. Now, I think the lesson for us there is, sometimes the normal course of things in serving the Lord that everybody else does and we can do too is not necessarily where God wants us. Sometimes He may want us to be a type of a John the Baptist. Totally out of the normal flow, the normal status quo of things. Doing some pretty controversial things sometimes, but always in the name of and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So all I say to us in saying that is be open to what God leads you to do, because He may want you to serve Him in a way that's not very conventional. And you best do that, if He makes that clear to you. So we have the revelation. The Word of God comes to John. Then he turns and begins to preach. The proclamation of the Word of God is something that is every Christian's responsibility. Not the preaching ministry, Not the Bible teaching ministry. That's not for every Christian. But proclaiming the Word of God is for every Christian. Telling others what the Bible says, particularly about sin, self, salvation, and eternity. And so, John comes preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, a lot of people have gotten confused with the Baptist. In fact, it's led to some whole denominations being totally off the rails about what baptism even means and assigning more power to it and more saving grace to it than there is. When he says he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, what he's saying is, when I take you down in the water and bring you up, you are confessing that you've already been baptized unto repentance in your heart. That your sins have already been washed away in your heart. And when I take you under the muddy Jordan water and bring you up, that's just a symbol to show what's already happened. John the Baptist's baptism had no different function than what we do today. We need to understand that. There's no saving grace attached to it, and John never intended anybody to take it that way, but it has been. A baptism of repentance, not a baptism of water. That was simply the outward symbol, right? So the proclamation is, the Lord is coming. Prepare His way. Quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. There's a little bit of variation in it if you read it where it stands in your Bible in Isaiah 40, but not much. Just a little bit difference in the wording. The point is made that Jesus comes behind the preaching of John the Baptist, the forerunner, and that the gospel will do the following things. The valleys of despair and doubt will be filled. The mountains and hills of man's pride will be brought low. The crooked ways that wicked men live will be straightened. The rough ways that the effects of sin devastate lives will be smoothed out. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now you say, has that happened yet? Well, yes and no. Paul said that the gospel has come to you as it is in all the world. And yet we know there are still places, and I send you that every week from the Joshua Project, there are still unreached peoples. So yes, all flesh has seen the salvation of God, and yet no, it hasn't gone. The gospel hasn't gone to every single place that it's going to yet go. So this prophecy is both fulfilled and in process of being fulfilled. There's coming a day when it ultimately will be, because Jesus taught us that right before His return, that's going to be completed. The gospel must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and what? Then the end will come. So the surest way to know that Jesus hasn't come yet is that the gospel hasn't been preached everywhere yet. And the surest way to know, well, we don't know the day or the hour, the time frame of Jesus' appearing is once the gospel has gone into every part of the world where it is yet to penetrate. And there are quite a few places, but it's getting smaller all the time, where it has not gone. What does that mean for us? Be faithful in your public witness, your personal witness, your private witness, not only with your lips, but with your life. Live for Christ where you are, and when you get the opportunity to speak for Christ, take it. Tell folks what it means to be saved from sin, to be made right with God, to have the Holy Spirit dwell in them, to be a child of God and walk with Him. Tell them when you get opportunity. John was simply obedient to the commission. God brought great fruit from it. He always will bring fruit from any faithful Christian. They may not get to see it immediately, but count on it, the fruit will be born. So for us, in application, that's what to do. We look at the situation around us. We look at the situation in our own hearts. And we have repentant hearts. And then we take the Word of God to ourselves, not simply as something that's good to read and makes me feel better, but as my very life. As the bread I have to have. And we make it personal. And when God speaks directly to us, we listen intently, personally, and respond. We proclaim Christ any way and every way that we can. And then, particularly for us now at this particular time, as we're beginning this year, I think we need to see verse 6 as a promise, and it's also something that we ask for. That is the manifestation. We've got to depend on the manifestation of God's presence and power. Everything else that goes on here would be worthless unless we trusted that God will show up. He'll show up in our midst. He'll show up with us as we go forth in His name, wherever we are, to share the gospel. He will show up. He will manifest Himself. All flesh will see the salvation of God. Well, that's in process. Don't you want to be a part of that revealing? I certainly do. I certainly want God to use me any way He can to be a part of that revealing. And I realize I've been very negligent about that in many ways. And I say that to my shame. But I want to be that. And we've got to depend on the manifestation. It is a promise from God that if we're faithful, we seek Him, He will be found of us and He will show up. He will manifest Himself. We have to ask, if He's not, what is hindering that in us? Right? We have to ask the hard, honest question. Look intently within. Apply the Scripture to our hearts and see, what do we still need to deal with, God? What have we not confessed? What have we not repented of? What have we not sought to take hold of? What has not been our motivation? Or not our primary motivation? See. We have to move from maintenance of our lives as they are to expanding our lives as we would see them be. Now, maintenance is a good thing. It's not wrong. We need to maintain the level to which we've attained, but we don't need to stay there. Right? John the Baptist certainly didn't. As he came preaching, he came to impact many, many lives. He came declaring the truth and trusting that God would show up, and God did. So, are we here for such a time as this? I'm convinced of that. I don't think we would be here as Grace Covenant Baptist Church if we weren't here for such a time as this. I don't know how God's going to use us in 2019. I have some desires about that, prayers about that, but I don't know. But what we do need to know is we need to discern the situation we're in and respond to the revelation that God gives us and then depend on God to show up. And He will. In some way, some form or fashion, God will do it because He's not going to contradict Himself. I will be found of you, says the Lord. So my only conclusion for our own heart, and I'd have to say that for all of us, if we don't feel like we've really connected with the Lord deeply as we want to, it's really because we hadn't been seeking hard enough. We haven't been thirsty enough. We return to John's Gospel next week, Lord willing. In John chapter 7, Jesus is going to ask, is anyone thirsty? Come to me. Are we? The thirst and the hunger has to be there, folks. And if we express that to the Lord honestly and sincerely and continually, and basically say, Lord, I'm not going to let go until You bless me, then He will, because He's faithful. Look at the situation we're in, and then let's act for His glory. Let's bow our heads.